I came across a quote the other day that says, "The Bible has shaped the life of the church in a way that nothing else has done. And Christians today are the product of the history of its interpretation." Now, I had to think about that for a bit. The Bible is obviously central to our faith. It is the Word of God, and we are the product of how it has been interpreted. So biblical interpretation is essential for the life of the church, and it has gone through eras of development to get to the point where we are at. We're going to explore the first era today. To learn more, join me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. Hermeneutics is a formal way of saying biblical interpretation. The history of biblical interpretation spans several key stages, each characterized by distinct methods and approaches to understanding Scripture. The first is early Christianity. This is the patristic period, and it spans from the end of the New Testament around AD 100 to about AD 600. Next is the medieval era, or the Middle Ages. Then we have the period of the Renaissance and Reformation. And last is the modern era of interpretation. I want to outline these periods and highlight the major approaches to scriptural interpretation in each of them. But in this episode, we'll just be focusing on the first era, which includes the New Testament time and into the patristic period. The first three eras, all the way up to the modern period, cover an enormous period of time of about 1,500 years. But these eras have sometimes been ignored for several reasons. First, since the rise of historical criticism, which is the method of analyzing texts by examining their historical context, scholars have sometimes regarded the older methods of biblical interpretation as obsolete. And in some ways, this is understandable because until the 18th century, little attempt was made to recover that knowledge of ancient societies and cultures. But it has done so much to enhance our understanding of the Bible. Even in ancient times, the study of Hebrew was generally neglected by the church, and contact with the Jewish roots of Christianity was lost. Later on, Greek also became an unknown language in Western Europe. So for nearly 1,000 years, it was very difficult or virtually impossible for Western scholars to read the original sources. But the first 17 centuries or 1,500 years of interpretation are important. It was in these initial periods that the canonical texts were acknowledged for their authority. Doctrinal frameworks were being worked out, and it's valuable to know how that was being done. Biblical interpretation, as we understand it, began in the period between the Testaments. There was a transition from the previous period of writing the biblical content under the inspiration of God to becoming more reflective about it. And this transition was greatly assisted by the conquests of Alexander the Great and the subsequent establishment of Hellenistic kingdoms throughout the ancient Near East. Although the Jewish people managed to win their freedom about 165 BC and retained their kingdom as a Roman vassal state until the beginning of New Testament times, the cultural milieu in which they lived was affected by Hellenism, and the use of Greek was widespread even in Jesus' day. By the time Christianity emerged, the use of Greek was fully accepted by most Jews, so it seemed perfectly natural that the New Testament would be written in that language. It was during the centuries of Hellenistic domination that Judaism emerged as a religion in something like its modern form. The Christian church, as reflected in the pages of the New Testament, was still a largely Jewish body. So biblical interpretation in its initial phase was almost exclusively a Jewish enterprise, and it is generally more appropriate to think of schools of thought linked to different movements within Judaism rather than thinking of individuals. The best known of the Jewish groups was the Pharisees. I'm sure a term familiar to you. Biblical interpretation by the Pharisees focused on the Torah itself and also a body of interpretive tradition that has been handed down by former generations. The Pharisees interpreted the Torah in the light of their own distinctive traditions, which sometimes had the effect of negating the plain meaning of the written text. The Sadducees are frequently thought to have been more aristocratic than the Pharisees, closer to the temple priesthood, and generally more deeply influenced by Hellenism than their rivals. As you may remember, the Sadducees denied the concept of the resurrection and life after death, for which they were reprimanded by Jesus. They differed from the Pharisees on many details, such as ritual purity. Another group was the Essenes, who kind of lived on the fringe of society. They are usually thought to have been the ones who established the Qumran community. The scrolls found at Qumran have greatly expanded our knowledge of the range of Jewish thought since New Testament times. The documents contain vast amounts of written tradition. They viewed the temple as corrupt and the Qumran community as pure. The scrolls also contain a great deal of information about contemporary Jewish eschatology, with its strong apocalyptic and messianic elements. The consensus of the documents is that the community believed that there would be a period of war and suffering, followed by the victory of righteousness and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. They were convinced that they were living in the end time and that the prophetic eschatology of the Old Testament, meaning the Old Testament prophecies about the end time, related directly to them. And this gave their biblical interpretation a unique perspective. Another group was the Samaritans, who established a religious center to rival the Jerusalem temple, and they built it on Mount Gerizim, because they believed that the temple Judaism was a corruption of the ancient Israelite religion, and that they alone preserved its pure form. Of course, this was the topic raised by the Samaritan woman who spoke with Jesus by the well. By the end of the 2nd century BC, they had produced their own Pentateuch, which is mostly identical to the Jewish one, but it was edited to include a commandment to construct an altar on Mount Gerizim. Another population in this time is what we would call the Jewish diaspora. From at least the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC and possibly even earlier, there were large Jewish communities living outside Palestine. The most prominent and settled of these were in Mesopotamia and in Egypt. In New Testament times, the main center of diasporan intellectual activity was in Alexandria, where the Old Testament had been translated into Greek and where Jews were deeply immersed in Hellenistic civilization. A great hermeneutical example of the diaspora is Philo, a Jew who lived and worked in Alexandria in the time of Jesus. For many centuries, Philo's writings were all that most Christians knew of Jewish biblical exegesis. The great Jewish historian Josephus is also a great source for Jewish perspectives of the Old Testament tradition and the New Testament times. For the Christians in this period, they were still essentially Jewish, and Jesus himself was the main interpreter of the scriptures for them. In a sense, Jesus claimed that he himself was the interpretation of scripture. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to him and to his work. Now, during his life, few people fully understood this, but his death and resurrection ultimately validated his hermeneutical claims. This eventually led to the formation of Christians as a distinct group from the Jews, because the Jews viewed the gospel as unacceptable. Jesus had multiple followers whose writings became important for biblical interpretation. Of course, we know them primarily Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and others. The book of Hebrews is recognized as the earliest comprehensive essay on biblical interpretation to come from a Christian writer. So what were some of the underlying beliefs of this era? In spite of the great variety of schools of interpretation, nobody disputed the divine inspiration of Scripture, which extended to the very words themselves. The texts were considered holy. Furthermore, it was universally believed that the Torah contained all the revelation needed to establish and explain the relationship between God and humankind. Because of this belief, it was also agreed that the Torah implied certain things that it did not openly state, and it was the business of interpreters to explain what these things were. So what were some of the interpretive issues? Well, one, or first, it was necessary to demonstrate how an ancient text could continue to act as the supreme law for the Jewish people, when in some places it was no longer comprehensible because of the language barrier, and in many others it was no longer readily applicable to the contemporary setting. Think about the ongoing challenge of ancient writings in an ancient language continuing to be understood and relevant for the current culture. This issue was the main impetus behind the writing of most of the rabbinic exegetical literature. For the Jewish people, there was the issue of determining what the limits of Judaism were, especially with pressure from heretical groups, and they needed to defend Judaism against rivals, especially against Hellenist religion and philosophy. And early Christians sought to demonstrate the superiority of their beliefs against traditional Judaism. Also, they had to figure out the role of tradition, and mainly oral tradition. The different perspectives on the issue of oral tradition largely affected the various factions within Judaism. It is interesting that post-biblical Judaism moved increasingly toward a codification of tradition, which virtually supplanted the Torah. And Christians produced new scripture, the New Testament, which had some of the same effect. The Torah was still honored, but it wasn't as practical. It was also necessary to decide what the Old Testament promises to Israel meant in terms of their future fulfillment. And this formed a major theme of Jesus' own teaching. Jesus responded to the apocalyptical fervor by providing a spiritual answer now with a physical fulfillment at his second coming. So the biblical interpretation in this period was dominated by the scribal concept of midrash, which involved the study of the text, including its content and purpose. The rabbis who practiced Midrash, who were mainly Pharisees, believed that Scripture must be totally consistent with itself and inerrant. Therefore, one part of the text could be interpreted in light of any other part and harmonize with it. Any perceived contradictions were not real. Before AD 70, Scripture was viewed like a legal document, so the meaning was considered obvious and unambiguous. The rabbis claimed that their midrashim merely explained the true meaning of the literal sense of the text. As time went on, however, rabbis came to believe that Scripture contained different levels of meaning and that a single passage could mean several different things at once. Between AD 200 and 500, a distinction grew up between the peshat, the literal sense of Scripture, and the derash, which was the interpretation from it. So rabbinical midrash, in its desire to draw out the deeper meaning of the text, to explain its obscurities and difficulties, and to apply it to contemporary situations, was quite prepared to adopt methods of interpretation that went beyond the text and beyond what the text actually said, but they still believed that they were bringing out its plain meaning. Jesus agreed with his contemporaries that the Torah was the word of God in the fullest sense of that term, and its authority was the foundation for his own teaching. And of course, the main impact on interpretation was Jesus' declaration that he was superior to Abraham, whose faith and belief in the promises of God was an archetype for everyone else. The whole Israelite religion was looking forward to the revelation of God, which was found in Jesus himself. And if the Pharisees failed to see that, it was because they had gotten bogged down into the legalistic details of the Torah. Also, Jesus claimed the authority to interpret the Torah, and he often cast things in a new and radical light. And of course, he was the fulfillment of the Torah. Interestingly, Jesus expressly stated in John 16:12 that there was still more revelation to come because they could not bear it yet, and that the Spirit of truth would guide them into all the truth. He didn't say this because he believed that there was something which the disciples had to understand beyond himself, but because he was aware that until his mission on earth was accomplished and the Holy Ghost was poured out, the disciples would not be able to grasp the full implications of his teaching. It was Jesus himself, after his resurrection, who directed his disciples to specific passages of the Old Testament which spoke about him. This 40-day post-resurrection period was crucial for the disciples' understanding of Scripture. Now, this is a critical point. The New Testament uses the Old Testament in such a creative and sometimes original way that it is highly probable that only Jesus himself could have initiated this approach. So when we look at how the New Testament writers used and applied the Old Testament in the New Testament, we can safely assume that that understanding came directly from Jesus or from the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The New Testament writers shared the conceptual framework of contemporary Judaism, but they also believed that there was a pattern in Israelite history that recurred in the life of Christ. So they felt free to look for correspondences in the Old Testament, which could be used typologically as illustrations intended to foretell events in the life of Jesus. They believed in the essential role of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as essential to redemptive history. And they believed that Jesus was still present in the community, dwelling in their hearts by his Spirit. This became a determining factor in their exegesis and meant that the Old Testament was to be interpreted Christologically. The Qumran exegetes made considerable use of the literal sense of the text, but they also were especially eager to uncover its hidden meaning, in which the special ideology of the Qumran community was revealed. In their eyes, the correct interpretation of Scripture provided a way of salvation and an understanding of God's purposes in history. Qumran had a concept of ongoing divine revelation, which supplemented the Torah with additional prophecies. Today, this form of interpretation is known as pesher, which means solution, because it is purported to explain the eschatological significance of the biblical text. Their focus was on interpreting the text not so much to get at the original meaning to the original audience, but to determine what it meant in their day. They assumed that the biblical text was a mystery which required interpretation or pesher by the teacher of righteousness. They believed that pesher exegesis was the hermeneutical key which would unlock the text as a whole. While early Christians used pesher, their primary aim was to demonstrate that Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. First century writers and preachers used multiple methods. They used the literal treatment of the text, midrash exegesis, pesher interpretation, and the application of accepted predictive prophecies. They employed all of these methods, but the methods weren't the focus. The focus was on the interpretation of Scriptures from a Christocentric perspective, in which conformity with the exegetical teaching and example of Christ was primary. Now, still in the ancient era, but after the New Testament period or post-New Testament, is the patristic period. which derives its name from the so-called fathers of the church. This period was characterized by debates about the Trinity and the person of Christ. It was during these centuries that the technical vocabulary of Christian theology discourse was worked out, and two primary traditions of Christian thought emerged. One was the Eastern or Greek tradition, and the other was the Western or Latin tradition. Greek and Latin were the main languages of theological writing at this time. The patristic period can be divided into several smaller periods. First was the initial stage, beginning in the New Testament times and extending to about AD 200. So you can see that there is some overlap of these time periods. In this period, living contact with the apostles was still felt in the church. Christian writers continued the apostolic practice of writing letters to individual congregations, which were then circulated widely. Many writings of this period reveal that the church generally regarded the Jewish scriptures as prophetic of Christ. In this time period, there is evidence of heresies, so the church had to battle for the canon in a profound way. Marcion tried to get rid of the Old Testament and a large part of the New Testament, which he regarded as too Jewish. Tatian attempted to merge the four Gospels into one text, and a number of heretics proposed a type of hermeneutic which viewed Scripture as a riddle, pointing to a higher reality that could only be discerned by those who had some kind of special enlightenment. This super spiritual approach is now categorized as Gnosticism, a term developed in the 19th century to describe a series of different and unrelated movements that shared a similar hermeneutical approach. The next period in this era was dominated by Origen, who first attempted to put Christian biblical interpretation on a systematic foundation. Origen relied heavily on the writings of Philo of Alexandria, who found in his writings parallels and foreshadowings of later Christian teachings. Origen's influence in antiquity was huge. But there was an Arian crisis which formed the main topic of the First Council of Nicaea, which was an attempt to define the person and nature of Christ. The next period of this time of the patristic period extends from the First Council of Nicaea in 325 to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. This was the golden age of patristic exegesis in which two main schools of thought vied for influence. One of those was closely associated with the Church of Alexandria and generally followed the Platonic type of exegesis associated with Philo and Origen. Alexandrian exegesis was faithful to the allegorical approach of Origen, but it became more carefully nuanced as time went on. The other main influence was rooted in the theological school at Antioch, which offered more of a literal approach and more in line with what we might regard as more scientific. The spiritual sense of Scripture was not allegorical, but was to be sought in the literal sense itself. This type of exegesis corresponded with their Christology, which stressed that the humanity of Christ was not modified in any way by his divinity. In the battle between these two schools, it was the Alexandrian school that was ultimately victorious. The final or late stage then goes from the Council of Chalcedon to the time of Gregory the Great, around AD 600, or it could be even stretched to the time of Charlemagne, around AD 800. There are very few biblical commentaries from this period, which was an age of intense theological controversy in the East and of social and political disruption in the West. During this time, certain standard interpretations of Scripture became accepted as the norm, and by the end of the period, it was considered just as important to quote the interpretive authority of the fathers as it was to quote the biblical canon itself. At the Fifth Ecumenical Council, the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, a number of ancient biblical scholars were condemned, among them the very greatest representatives of the Alexandrian church, including Origen, as well as some of the Alexandrian school. As a result, much of their work perished. It was also during this time that East and West gradually distanced themselves from each other. The golden age of patristic exegesis from 325 to 451 was marked by a fundamental divide between the types of interpretation espoused by the schools in Alexandria and Antioch. The Western Church felt the influence of both, but they were more attracted by the Alexandrian methods. Once the church's doctrine was established in creeds, they could be used as rules to govern allegorical interpretation. The Western Church systematized seven rules, which Augustine, or Augustine, later used as his basic exegetical framework. Interestingly, while Augustine adopted the rules and used them, he was aware of the deficiencies, so he added some more points. One of them was that the authority of Scripture rests on the authority of the church. It is as the church receives the sacred text that it acquires its authority, so that the books which are less universally recognized are correspondingly less authoritative. Now, Augustine almost certainly meant to strengthen the authority of Scripture and not weaken it. But much later, his doctrine was turned on its head and used by the Roman Church as justification for its own claims to control the reading and interpretation of the Bible. Other points that Augustine made are that obscure scriptures were put there by God and may be interpreted on the basis of the many plain or clear passages. And when a scripture is ambiguous, he taught that the rule of faith can be used to interpret it. Figurative passages must not be taken literally, and a figure does not necessarily only have one meaning. Meaning can vary with context. So those were some of the key teachings of Augustine. By the end of the patristic period, exegetical methods had been fairly securely established. Allegorical interpretation, removed from the philosophical extremes of Origen, was the norm in almost every case. The influence of Augustine in the West was all-pervasive, and his authority was accepted without question. But Gregory the Great insisted that the historical or literal sense must be preserved as the foundation on which typological and moral allegory could be built. A key development in the patristic period was the idea that Scripture is a mirror of the soul. In reading the Bible, Christians learn from the way in which God dealt with people previously to understand how God deals with us in the present. The examples set before us in Scripture are there to teach us what our own strengths and weaknesses are, so that we may grow in faith and love. And this personal note that started to be developed in the patristic period became a chief distinguishing mark of medieval spirituality. So we have reached the end of the ancient world and the beginning of a new era, the medieval period, in which the shape of the modern world was just starting to emerge. And we'll cover that next time. So thank you for joining me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. And until next time, take care and God bless.